I want this morning to consider Mary's praise that she gives in these verses. For in this song of praise, we see the two responses that all true believers should have at the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ is not a secular holiday to us. Christmas and Easter are the two crowning holy days of the year to we who are believers. As we celebrate His birthday at Christmas, and we celebrate His resurrection at Easter. For us, this is a special time. It's a happy time. It's a time of great hope. And here in this song that Mary sings, this song of praise, she does two things. She magnifies the Lord, and secondly, she rejoices in the Lord. She magnifies Him, and then she rejoices in Him. I believe if you would look at her words, if you consider the words later of Zechariah, if you consider the blessing of the angels, if you consider what the wise men did, what the shepherds did, later what Simeon and Anna did in the temple, that you'll see this was characteristic. This was the response always to the birth of Jesus Christ. The first is to magnify the Lord, and the second, to rejoice in what it means. Now, what we're dealing with here in the first chapter of the book of Luke are historical events. We want to ever be reminded of that, that these are actual historical events. And they reveal to us the circumstances around the birth of Jesus Christ. That Christianity stands on history, that actual time in history, that God became incarnate in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that we've read, the circumstances, Mary has been told that she is going to have a child. She's been told that her cousin, Elizabeth, will have a child. And with haste, she has gone to the home of Elizabeth. That's no small task. If, as many believe, Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in the hill country south of Jerusalem, to an area called Hebron, from where she was, it would be a journey of at least 100 miles. But she's anxious, and she comes to the home of Elizabeth. And as soon as she speaks, the babe, that is John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb leaps. And then Elizabeth herself is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she begins to magnify Mary. She begins to honor Mary. And at that moment, she's given some insight, apparently. Apparently, she is made to understand in some way that Mary is the mother of the Messiah. We don't know how she knows this aside from the Holy Spirit has come upon her. And she begins to magnify this. Verse 42. She spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence or what is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." From the first chapter of this book and from other places in the Bible, We know that Mary was a very spiritual woman. We know that she was a pure woman. She was no doubt a submissive woman. And this passage, verse 45, tells us she was a believing woman. And certainly it is right that she would be honored. But what you see in her song is she turns. Elizabeth has been talking about Mary. Elizabeth has been talking about her being the mother of the Lord. And who am I, and what is this that she should come to my home? But what Mary does is she turns the praise toward God. She begins to magnify God. You see that in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she turns the focus. She deflects the praise, as it were. It's what all of us should do when anybody would call into account our lives. Maybe they would honor us for our character. They would honor us for who we are. And the right thing is always to deflect the praise. To know that we are what we are by the grace of God. That it's only His goodness and blessing that makes our life any different than anybody else's. And that's what Mary does. She deflects the praise. And she begins to magnify God and to rejoice. And I think if you look at her song, you'll see she's focused on two concepts. One is the concept of a Savior. Did you notice how she said that? "My soul doth magnify the Lord," verse 46, "and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She magnifies the Lord as her Savior. She includes the Lord as her Lord. And she includes herself among those who have been looking for the Messiah and among those who need a Savior. While we today honor and would honor Mary as the mother of Jesus, we would never be involved in Mariolatry. We would never be involved in praying to Mary. We're not lighting candles to Mary. We're not worshiping Mary. We're doing what she does. We're turning it to Jesus. We're turning the praise to God. And that's what she does. And so she considers her Savior. But then on down through the passage, it becomes clear the second concept is that of the Messiah. And these two things are tied together, no question about that. The Christ is the Savior, is also the Messiah. In the Savior, we look at redemption. In the Savior, we look at forgiveness of sin. In the Savior, we look at salvation, the spiritual. But they were also looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king. They were looking for the anointed one of the Old Testament who would come and make all the wrongs right. And that's what she's describing in this passage. She describes the poor and the rich and what God has done and how He's lifted the low and He's brought down the high. He's exalted the humble and He's humbled the proud. And in the mind of the Jew, they were looking for that king to come who would sit upon the throne of David and would make right the wrongs. Now, her understanding is no doubt limited. you and I have the benefit of the rest of the New Testament. We have the benefit of Jesus' teaching about how all this would come about. And we understand that He was coming once as the Savior, but He's coming back as the King. And that these were two events. And it was He was coming to give His life a ransom. He was going to die upon the cross. He was going to be resurrected. He was going to ascend back to heaven. But the New Testament leads us to look for His second coming. That the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Anointed One that will sit upon the throne of David forever, is yet to come. And when He comes, the crooked will be made straight. The wrongs will be made right. The oppressed will be lifted. The wicked will be brought low. All of that she takes into account. And she understands that the time that she's talking about, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, that involves both of these concepts, what's all fixing to take place? The Savior's coming. And there's the blessed hope of the Messiah. And so she magnifies God. And she rejoices. And that's what we do at this time. And she magnifies God and rejoices, first of all, because of what He's done for her. That's what she sees here. Look at verse 48. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call Me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to Me great things. And holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Now when she speaks of her low estate, she's actually speaking of her poverty. And we know, as we follow the story of Joseph and Mary, that they were poor people. We know that he was a carpenter. He was not of a wealthy background. And she calls herself a handmaiden, which is really a slave girl. And she considered herself a lowly individual as far as the world was concerned. But God had laid hold of her life. And she realizes that although she was a lowly servant girl, going to be married to a poor carpenter, that God had singly blessed her. And that it wasn't just a temporal blessing. She realized that somehow the birth of Christ would mean blessing for her beyond the moment. That for generations to come, people would call her blessed. But then she realized the salvation of the Lord, it extends from generation to generation on those that fear Him. She says that in verse 50. What she's thinking about is the blessing of God to her life through the birth of Jesus Christ. And when we think about Christmas, we began right there. We magnify Him and we rejoice because of what He has done for us through the birth of His Son. And we realize, just like she does, it's not temporal. What was fixing to take place was not just for a moment, but it was long term. And the salvation of the Lord from generation to generation. I love that concept. And I think you can follow that concept. And you think about it. That when you know Jesus Christ, it isn't just about the moment. When you know Jesus Christ, then it affects the generations and the generations to come in your family. It's also true that when you don't know Jesus Christ, the generations that follow your line go away from God, and it affects The rejection of God affects generation after generation. And so we magnify the Lord at this time. The birth of Jesus Christ, what does it mean to us? We cannot measure what it means to us merely in the moment. We measure the birth of Jesus Christ not even in a lifetime. But the birth of Jesus Christ will affect our families and our lives for generations to come. I'm a third generation Christian, as best as I can tell. Some of you are second generation, first generation. But I'll tell you, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to believe that the Son of God became incarnate, you can't measure it just by today. You have to measure it in light of the generations to come. And so we pause and we say, yes, Christmas is a big deal to us because of the effect the birth of Jesus Christ has had upon us. And yet, when this life is over, that effect is not done, because He still is to come as the Messiah. The second thing in this passage is, not only does she magnify and rejoice in realization of what it means for her, but the second thing in this passage is it leads her to contemplate the great attributes of God. She realizes that what God is doing should point her to the kind of person and being God is. That's why Christmas to us, it can never be secular. It can never be just about presents and Christmas trees and those type of things. Because when we realize what God has done in His Son, that He sent His Son as the Savior to die on the cross, that it points to who He is. She magnifies His mercy, she magnifies His holiness, and she magnifies His might. His mercy, His holiness, and His might. You see all of this in these verses. Look at verse 49. For He that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. She sees this time of what God is doing as a demonstration of His might, His holiness, and His mercy. All of those things are involved. And we'll talk more about His might tonight when we talk about the horn of salvation that He spoke of to Zacharias about. But it's a mighty salvation. God has extended His mighty arm in Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ coming that God is able to lift the lowly. It is because of the mighty arm of His salvation that our lives can be changed. And when she says He's holy, I don't think that you can say anything higher of a person than to say that person is holy. I was thinking of this. It means certainly God is pure. God is totally separate from sin. And certainly the virgin birth is about His Son being born without a sin nature. All of that is holiness. When you say someone is holy, you're saying they're perfect. You're using a word that encompasses more than sinless. If you go to heaven and you hear the angels, you hear them saying, holy, holy, holy. There's nothing higher you can say about God. And she recognizes in the birth of Christ the perfections that are in God. That God is mighty and holy. But then she recognizes the mercy of God the compassion of God, the mercy on them that fear Him. That this is a time that we understand that God is full of mercy, that God loves the world, that God loves you and I. That although God is mighty and although He is holy, so separate from sin and evil, and yet for some reason, He loves you and I. And Christmas, the birth of Christ, calls our attention to the attribute of God's love. That He is full of compassion. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or as the writer of Romans says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But peradventure for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God commended or proved His love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what Mary recognizes. The Savior has come. God is stretching out His mighty arm. God is showing His perfection of holiness. But in this is His great compassion, His mercy. It could never be secular to us because it points too much to how great God is. It's a day that the birth of Christ is a day that reflects the greatness of our God and the greatness of salvation. Finally, in this passage, not only does she contemplate what it means to her and causes her to contemplate His attributes, but when she considers this, she magnifies the Lord and rejoices in Him because of His faithfulness to His promises. Look at verse 54. He hath hopen. Now that's not a word we use much, is it? He hath hopen or helped His servant Israel. The idea there is to lay hold of with the hand, to reach out the hand to. He's lifted up His servant Israel. But notice, it's in remembrance of His mercy. As He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now what she's doing there is she's contemplating. She's a Jew. She's of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. All her life, she's been hearing about promises. All her life, these promises would have been spoken to her. 4,000 years before her time, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. And He said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent one day. And then 2,000 years later, God made a promise to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. We find that promise first in Genesis 12. We find it repeated in Genesis 22. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that from his seed He would bless the world and He would bless these people. And 500 years later, God promised through Moses that one day there would be a prophet that would come like unto Moses, and he would deliver his people. And then 500 years later, God promised David, one day, one of your seed is going to sit upon the throne forever. There will be an eternal kingdom. And then 400 years before Christ, in the book of Malachi, God said the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in His wings. And then from that period till this period was a period of silence, a dark night. There are no prophets, no great kingdom, oppression. The Greeks had ruled them, the Romans had ruled them, but ever, always, they held to the hope that God had said from the beginning of time that a seed of a woman was going to come. And God had said to their father Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your seed in the world. God has said to Moses, there'll be another prophet and he'll deliver the people. And God has said to David, there'll be another throne, or one to set upon the throne, your throne. And they ever held to that. And what she's saying right here in this passage is that God has remembered what he said. And God has been faithful to what he said. And God made a promise, and now he's keeping it. I've often thought of the Bible this way, and I've said it this way. The Bible is a record of promises made and promises kept. And all of these things point us to the faithfulness of God, that God can be trusted. And when you come to this moment in time, Mary understands something great is happening to her as a result of the birth of this child. She contemplates that this is the mighty arm of God. In his holiness and mercy, he's reaching out. And she's very much then aware that this is everything that I've been told. Everything that I have been taught is coming to pass. Everything that I've been made to believe, there's been all those silent years, but God hasn't forgot his promises. And God hasn't forgot his people. And God hasn't forgot his mercies. And God will do exactly what he said he would do. Now, I don't doubt she was expecting right then. With the birth of her son, she expected, I think, he would grow up. And somehow he would become the king. And somehow there would be a temporal deliverance. Somehow he would bring down the rich and the oppressors and raise up the poor and the oppressed. I think she was like those people on the Emmaus Road. Remember the two disciples that met Jesus there on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection? And they were talking to Jesus, and they didn't know that they were talking to Jesus. They didn't know who he was. Their eyes were blinded. And they were sad. And he said, why are you so sad? And they said, don't you know everything that's happened? And he said, about what? And they began to tell him about Jesus. And they said, we had thought and hoped that he would restore this kingdom, that he would be the king. And Jesus began to talk to them right there about the scriptures. They had hoped. They're in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to talk more about this tonight. But in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, they said to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, listen, it's not for you to worry about the times or the seasons when all that's going to take place. They didn't understand. And Mary, at this point, I think she probably expected this son is going to grow up and he's going to put down the Romans, and he's going to take command. They expected that. She didn't fully understand the plan of God. She didn't understand. Jesus later in his parables would tell how the kingdom would be. That he would go off, and then he would come back to receive the kingdom. He told all of that in his parables. And when we look at the parables, we begin to understand more fully that the plan of God was in stages. That there is the stage when he was coming as Savior. to redeem, to bear our sins in His body. And He did that on the cross. And He was buried. And the third day He rose again. And now He's ascended to heaven. And the crooked has not been made straight. And the oppressed has not been brought down and are brought lifted up. And the oppressors have not been brought down. The arrogant are still arrogant and the humble are still where they are. But it's not over. Mary recognized the faithfulness of God. God had been faithful to His promises, and yet there are still promises to be kept. And you and I are 2,000 years later waiting for those promises. We're looking for the fulfillment. But the Bible teaches that one day Jesus Christ is going to come on the clouds of glory with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we that are alive are going to rise to meet them in the air. The Bible teaches that every knee, watch it, and every tongue, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's every knee from all of history. That's every voice that's ever uttered a sound. That's the teaching of the Bible. He who came as the Savior. Yes, I'm not saying He wasn't the Messiah when He came, but I'm saying the fulfillment of all the promises of the Messiah. The King is yet to come. What I mean, He's going to be revealed from heaven. And all the kingdoms of men shall bow to Him. And Mary magnifies Him. He's the God who does not forget His promises. And she knows that. And you and I in this room this morning can be assured of that. That everything that He has spoken will come to pass. And this dark night of wicked human history will one day pass. And the Son of Righteousness will arise with the healing in His wings. And we shall behold Him, the King of glory. God is faithful. That which He has promised will be absolutely and perfectly fulfilled. Let's stand together.